It is very nice to see more people in the sanctuary this morning. It is really like a church. Thank you for coming and joining us this morning. Jesus told his disciples to wait for the promise of God in Jerusalem in the earlier part of Acts chapter 1, which was the coming of the Spirit of God upon them. That was the promise. His coming was to give them power to be the witnesses of Jesus. And we must be reminded that the Lord's work is done through the empowering grace of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were not allowed to leave Jerusalem until they were finally filled with the Spirit of God. That was the preparation for their ministry. It must remind us that they could not glory of themselves for the ministry even in the coming years and decades, but give glory to God for all things. It is because they were empowered by the Spirit of God in order to do those ministries. It is no wonder that Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." All the resources are found in the Spirit of God. It also reminds us that what we do in the Lord's ministry is not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. Therefore, whoever in the ministry of God in the various ways must be a spiritual person. They have to be filled with the Spirit of God. Thus, any human frivolity should be excluded in the Lord's service, and only faithfulness under the influence of the Spirit is required. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." It is because there is always a divine initiative within us to do the work of God. From the truths that the disciples had to wait for the coming of the Spirit of God upon them do teach us a few lessons. First of all, it is a believer's duty to pray for the filling of the Spirit of God. It is also a command Paul writes about in Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." It is interesting. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. It is a command. Do not consider this command lightly. You may want to know the people who receive this command, in fact. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 describes the recipients of this command as followers of God, as dear children. Therefore, if anyone considers himself or herself as a follower of God, as his dear child, he is commanded to seek after the filling of the Spirit of God. If you are not a follower of God as his dear child, then the Spirit-filled life does not have any business with you. Your and my Christian testimony will be duly made by the sincere desire to be filled with the Spirit of God. Secondly, it is a believer's privilege to depend on the Spirit of God. So final accountability is on the filling of the Spirit of God. The apostles' ministry depended on the coming of the Spirit of God upon them. With the Spirit of God, they were able to go forward. They did not go forward with their own strength or might or academic credentials, but the power of the Spirit of God. Though they spent 3+ years with Jesus and heard him teaching and preaching and saw his miracles, and in fact they themselves were able to perform the miracles, but still they needed the Spirit of God. Thus, we should not depend on our experiences and knowledge alone in God's work. Thirdly, it is a believer's consciousness that what they do is the Lord's work. It is because it is being done by the power of the Spirit of God. Thus, their attitude in the Lord's ministry is constant, faithful, and humble, and they should never treat it as ordinary jobs. Luke had chosen to present the ascension twice in Luke chapter 24, 50-53, and Acts chapter 1, 9-11, as the culmination and climax of his gospel, and as the most striking element in the introduction to the book of Acts. He provided the only description in the New Testament of a visible ascension of Jesus. Luke uses these ascension accounts to form the link between his two volumes, Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. So at the end of the Gospel of Luke, there is an account of his ascension, and in the beginning of the Book of Acts, you can find also an account of the ascension of Jesus. In the general theology of the historic church, the ascension of Jesus Christ has not been given much attention. It has been overshadowed, on the one hand, by the importance of the incarnation, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, it has been eclipsed by the present work and future work of Christ. However, we must recognize that the ascension of Jesus is important because it constitutes the second step in the exaltation of Jesus, which began at the time of his resurrection. When Christ arose from the dead, he assumed the resurrection body which was suited for glorification, even though for the time being the glory was veiled, in order that he might minister to his disciples. When he ascended into heaven, however, the veil was taken away, and Christ resumed his rightful place of honor in heaven with the added glory of his victory over sin and death. The ascension, therefore, marked a new step in the exaltation of Christ as well as a new phase in his ministry. Today, we are going to talk about his ascension, and there are some tricky and difficult questions and challenging issues we need to resolve. So I hope that we will be able to understand those difficult questions eventually. Let me begin with the testimonies of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Within Orthodoxy, no one really will question that Christ actually ascended into heaven. This was in keeping with his deity and his pre-incarnate glory, and is supported by two lines of evidence, namely, number one, the departure of Christ from the earth, and number two, the arrival of Christ in heaven. For those who accept scriptural revelation as authoritative, there can be little doubt that these two aspects of his ascension were truly fulfilled. There are, however, problems in definition and in the statement of the theological significance of the ascension itself. There are many references of his ascension in the Bible, and these references testify of his ascension. First of all, Jesus, he himself foretold of his ascension with his own words. And I'm going to quote a few references from the scriptures, and you may follow me by looking up those references, and I may ask you to read with me a couple of verses, but mostly I'm going to just read it through for you. John chapter 6, verse 62 says, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before." It is interesting. We are talking about John chapter 6. So in early part of his ministry, he already began to talk about his own ascension. John chapter 14, verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I go to. Then verse 12. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." So he talks about his ascension. John chapter 14, verse 28. "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away." Talks about his ascension. "And come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I." John chapter 16, verse 5. "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" So here, "I go my way to him that sent me." It talks about his ascension. And 16 verse 10, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more." That is his ascension. Verse 17, "Then some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. So the minds of the disciples of Jesus' ascension was incomprehensible. Verse 28, chapter 16, he says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, ascension, and go to the Father. So Jesus was foretelling his disciples about his ascension numerous times, though they did not comprehend and understand what he was talking about. Secondly, Mark testified of the ascension. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God. And Peter testified it as well. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he set himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. He's talking about the ascension of Christ Jesus and his sitting on the right hand of the Father. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says, who is gone into heaven? Who is gone into heaven? That who is Jesus Christ and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So we are talking about his glory and ascension. And Paul testified it. Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Ascension. Chapter 4, Ephesians, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. I think a really beautiful thing is found from 1 Timothy chapter 3, 16. Would you like to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? And we are going to read it together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's read it together. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. That's ascension. The book of Hebrews also testifies his ascension. Hebrews 1:3 says, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that is passed into the heavens. Passed into the heavens. That is his ascension. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. In other words, he did not go into the inner sanctuary of the temple on this earth, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. So he went into heavenly sanctuary now to appear in the presence of God for us. So it is talking about his ascension. His ascension is actually the fulfillment of his promises. Many of his fulfillment promises had to be fulfilled by his ascension. John chapter 14, verse 2, for example. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So by ascension, Jesus is fulfilling this promise. He will banish their sadness, the sadness of the disciples, and fill them with joy through reunion with them. John chapter 14, 18 and 19 say, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. That is talking about, indicating his ascension. But ye see me, that is talking about, obviously, second coming. Because I live, ye shall live also. Or, by coming of the Spirit of God. He's taking his abode in the believers. He will build a new relationship by which the Father and the Son will make their home with them. John 14:21-23. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 22, John chapter 14. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, we, Father and the Son, and make our abode with him. He will provide a new era of effective prayer and power in their service for God through his ascension. John 14, verses 12 to 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So just before he went to the cross, that was his exhortation to his disciples. Chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have we asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Above all, the Comforter, the Spirit of God, will take the place of Jesus and expound his revelation to the believers and enable them to carry out their mission. So through his ascension, the Comforter, the Spirit of God, came upon them. And before we are going into our text, we need to raise some difficult questions. There are very challenging and difficult questions about the ascension of Christ. In fact, one of these challenging questions came from our dear sister Diane here. Sometimes she gives me some difficult questions to answer. And while I'm studying, I just bump into one of those questions I had to answer, so I decided to study a little bit more. So thank God for those questions. It's a kind of mutual sharpening work. If teachers are good, then students learn a lot. If students are good, then teachers have to study hard. So he has to, you know, they have to improve themselves. First of all, one of the theological difficulties, problems, which arises in the doctrine of ascension is the question of its relation to the doctrine of omnipresence, which means being present everywhere. Jesus is God-man, so he cannot be localized. He must be everywhere. But how about his humanity? Is he omnipresent or he is localized? He is in heaven, but he's not here? How are we going to understand it? That is a challenging question. Omnipresence of our Savior. The Lutheran Church, following Martin Luther, has generally maintained the doctrine that the body of Christ is omnipresent, in contrast to the general position of Reformed theology that Christ is omnipresent only in his deity and is local as far as his body is concerned. So Lutherans generally say that his body must be present everywhere, spiritual body obviously, and humanity. However, Reformed theology takes a different view. The arguments in favor of the locality of the humanity of Christ are well stated by Charles Hodge's systematic theology book. And he points out that locality is an essential attribute of any body. Body has a locality. That is a characteristic of a body, flesh. So as an omnipresent body loses the characteristics of a body. If a body is everywhere, then it loses a characteristic of a body. For this reason, Christ is presented in the scripture as bodily present in heaven now, even though he is spiritually present everywhere. The locality of the body of Christ is essential not only to his present ministry on the throne in heaven, because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding for us, but also confirms the reality of the ascension itself as a bodily ascension. His second coming to the earth in glory as a bodily return, and his bodily presence in the millennial earth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So here, now we are reading an epistle written by Paul, obviously many years after Jesus was ascended into heaven, and he's testifying of Jesus Christ as God-man. The man Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is continuing incarnation in a glorified form. A difference is that his humanity now is not the type of humanity that we have, but perfected humanity of the type which we will have after our resurrection, and we may not be able to fully understand its nature now on earth. So that is one of the frequently raised difficult questions. The second one is another hard one, and this is the question I received from Diane. There is a thorny question about Christ's response to Mary after his resurrection. This question comes from John chapter 20 verse 17. May I ask you to turn your Bibles to John 20 verse 17. Let's read it together. Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Amen. So here, Jesus says to Mary, don't touch me. I am not yet ascended to my Father. Mary mistook Christ Jesus for a gardener. But when she finally recognized the resurrected Jesus in her ecstasy, she apparently clung to him. It is for this reason that Christ said to her, "Touch me not." Then he said, "For I am not yet ascended unto the Father, but go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." The expression, "touch me not." Why Jesus said, "Don't touch me," and it was related to his ascension. It is because I am not ascended yet. How things can be understood? The expression, "touch me not," could be translated literally, "stop clinging unto me," or "stop holding me." It is more probable that Christ rebuked Mary when she touched and clung to him because this was improper for her to do. In other words, what Jesus told her was not, "do not begin to touch," but "stop clinging to me." The command of Christ to Mary is made more significant by the fact that later on, when he met the women, in fact, not too long after his appearance to Mary. So once after he met Mary, then later on he met another group of women. And then what happened? Well, in fact, Matthew chapter 28 verse 9 says this. These women, Matthew 28 verse 9 says, "These women came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him, and there was no rebuke mentioned. There is no rebuke from Jesus saying, do not touch me. So Mary touched him, and these women touched him. Mary was rebuked, and these women were not told off. What is the difference? The women in Matthew 28 verse 9 worshipped him, bowing at his feet in a way that was in keeping with his person. The rebuke to Mary, therefore, is on the grounds that her embrace was not proper, and Jesus attempts instead to get her mind on the task ahead by referring to his future ascension. So do not cling unto me. That is a general understanding of that command. A further question comes from Christ's words in relation to his ascension. Jesus told Mary very directly in the verse, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. It sounds like that not to touch him is also related to his ascension. What does it mean? Well, it is not completely clear. But let me point out here that Jesus, who came out of death, talked to Mary about his ascension. It means that resurrection and ascension are two but inseparable truths. If I translate the verse more literally, I may say, touch me not, or do not cling unto me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend unto my Father, your Father, and to my God and your God. There are a couple of important points we need to consider here. The first one is this. We should not ignore the sentence structure by not, but in the verse. Not, verse. Jesus said, I have not ascended to the Father, but you go to say to my brothers. When Mary wanted to cling to him, Jesus told her that he had not ascended to the Father yet, as she could see. What she had to do was not to cling unto him, but to go to the disciples and to tell them about his resurrection and also the soon-to-come ascension. Not but. Now Mary met the risen Lord, who had not ascended to heaven yet. Thus, the words of Jesus that he had not ascended to the Father yet are meant to be the news to be announced to the disciples. There are dual messages in it, his resurrection and soon to come his ascension. The second part of the verse is not easy either. Jesus says, I ascend unto my Father. Your Father. He said, I ascend unto my Father, your Father. A problem is that the verb ascend here is a present tense verb. And in general, in Greek word, the present tense is always being understood as present progressive action. So when I'm saying I eat, in Greek that means I am eating. So when Jesus says, I ascend, means I am ascending, as if I'm in the process of ascending into heaven. Thus, some commentators have said that Jesus at the time was in the process of ascending, but I really do not know what that means. In the process of ascending. We know that from that moment until actual ascension took place, there were 40 days Jesus remained on earth. So what does it mean by the process of ascending? However, it really does not make any sense that he did not say that same thing to the women who came and worshipped him. If he was in the process of ascending, he could have said it to the second group of people he met, but he didn't say it. If Jesus stopped Mary because he was in the process of ascending to heaven, he should have said the same thing to the women because he did not ascend until the end of his 40 days after resurrection. A renowned New Testament scholar, A.T. Robertson, points out in his discussion of the futuristic use of the present tense in Greek language that, in quote, the futuristic present starters and arrests attention. It affirms and not merely predicts. It gives a sense of certainty. End of quote. What we need to be informed is that it is not uncommon in the New Testament that the present tense verbs are translated as future tense with the emphasis of certainty. That is a quite frequent use of the present tense in Greek. By knowing this, we can remove any problem or tension caused by the present tense of the word ascend in John chapter 20, verse 17b. George E. Beasley Murray says in his commentary on the Gospel of John that if we put them all together, what Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 17 is something like this, in quote, "Do not insist on touching me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. However, I am on my way. This is what you must say to my brothers, that they may be better prepared than you have been to understand the nature of my presence." End of quote. The ascension is not a transition from one place, which is earth, to another place, which is heaven. Heaven is not just upward from the earth. So as some astronauts went into the outer space and they said there was no God. It seems likely that the difference between earth and heaven is not merely geographical. We cannot go to God simply by traveling sufficiently far. If we think of God, that He is a spirit, and God is in a different dimension of reality, we cannot but conclude that the transition from here to there requires not merely a change of place, but of state. Then we talk about ascension event itself. Jesus commanded His disciples to go to the whole world to witness His name in chapter 1, verse 8. And interestingly, Isaiah 49, verse 6 in the Septuagint has exactly the same Greek phrase for uttermost part of the earth as in Acts 1, 8. In our English Bible, the phrase in Isaiah 49, verse 6 says, "the end of the earth." First of all, Jesus was greatly moved, gently moved into heaven. Acts 1:9 says, "And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." The ascension is also a miracle, like His virgin birth and His resurrection. If the virgin birth was a miraculous being, a beginning of His earthly ministry, then we cannot but say that ascension was a miraculous end of His earthly life. It concluded His earthly ministry and brought to culmination the series of events which had begun with His incarnation. There are at least two other places where we find the historic event of ascension. Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 to 20 says this, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received into heaven." That is ascension. "He was received into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. And Luke chapter 20, verses 50 to 53. "And He led them out as far as to Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, after He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. Well, the ascension in Luke chapter 24, verse 51 is described as He was carried up into heaven. Its Greek word is anaphero. It is interesting to notice that this word is really different word from any of the words used in Acts chapter 1. So there are different Greek vocabularies used to indicate his ascension, and it is one of them. There are four Greek words used to refer to his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. 9 to 12, in fact. They describe various aspects of the ascension. In verse 9, it is stated, while they beheld, he was taken up. Was taken up, that is ascension. The Greek word for taken up is epherete. This verb is commonly used to indicate something which is lifted up. And the word is used, for instance, in relation to hoisting the sail, a sail, in Acts chapter 27, verse 40. So in the passive form, this word makes clear that the ascension is upward and that the Father is taking his Son to heaven. In verse 9 also, it is revealed that a cloud received him out of their sight, and so that is his ascension. The Greek word for received is hupelaben. As A.T. Robertson points out, it literally means here, took under him. He seemed to be supported by the cloud while he was ascending. There seems to be some significance in the fact that clouds are mentioned not only in connection with the ascension of Christ, but also in relation to his return in power and glory to the earth. So when Jesus Christ is coming again, he will come with a cloud. Though there are different opinions about the cloud, it could be very possible, as some like A.C. Gabelline and Homer Kent and F.F. Bruce believe, that it is a supernatural cloud similar to that on the Mount of Transfiguration and that which filled Solomon's temple. In verse 10, a third word is used, proumenu, translated as he went, and it was a common word meaning to pursue a journey, which would lead to the conclusion that the ascension is regarded as a departure from earth and also a journey to heaven. It indicates that the ascension was a journey, not merely a disappearance or a change of state, but an actual transmission from earth to heaven. A fourth Greek word is used in H 1:11, analemphes, translated, he is taken up. This is, of course, a climactic concept. He is taken up, a resultant action springing from the preceding event. It is almost identical in meaning to epherete in verse 9. It indicates that Christ was received into heaven as the destination of his journey. And also we know that the ascension was gradual, not a sudden disappearance. Thus, verse 10a, the first part of verse 10, Acts chapter 1 says, and while they looked steadily toward the heaven as he went up. So he did not just disappear instantaneously, but he was seen by the people, gradually disappearing. The ascension means that Jesus now is in glory. Subsequent to Acts 1, it is constantly assumed in Scripture that Christ is heaven. So as we read before, Hebrews 4:14, according to Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And in a similar manner, in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ is described as the one who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made a subject unto him. Christ returned to his infinite glory, which was veiled not only during his lifetime, but also during 40 days of his post-resurrection ministry. And Jesus was visibly ascended. He ascended while the disciples were intently looking. He was not this, you know, he did not just disappear so suddenly out of blue and no one saw his disappearance. It was not the case. His ascension was visible. It means that his ascension was neither secretive nor hidden from the eyes of his disciples. They were eyewitnesses. Thus, they were truly the eyewitnesses of Jesus till the end of his earthly journey. And Jesus was not suddenly snatched away out of their sight. During his 40 days after resurrection, he sometimes appeared, then he vanished away, then he reappeared. However, this time, his ascension was observed by his disciples clearly and visibly upward. And even though we read it a few times, I think Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53 is a beautiful passage showing us a picture of his ascension. Wonderfully, in fact. If you want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, you can just follow me as I'm going to read the passage from verse 50. Verse 50, I'm going to read it slowly for you to be able to grasp what it means. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, after he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Well, we may draw a beautiful mental picture of his ascension in our minds just by reading it. Jesus, according to this this passage, where is it? Verse 50. Basically, what he did was that he stretched out his hands and lifted his hands up to bless them. So I'm not sure whether you have seen some, you know, paintings from Europe somewhere, you know, 1700s and 1800s. About Christ's ascension paintings. And you may have seen that Jesus in the air stretching his or lifting up his hands up, and it's a kind of blessing posture. And probably you have seen some of those paintings before. Jesus stretched and lifted his hands up to bless them while ascending into heaven. And then he parted with them. It is no wonder that though they knew that they would not be able to see him in the flesh anymore, disciples rejoiced. They were eyewitnesses of ascension into glory. Can you imagine how greatly they were charmed or fascinated, really absorbed into this ascension event? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when disciples saw the glory shown, they were so shocked, and Peter even did not know what to say. However, when they were able to eyewitness the glorious ascension of Jesus into heaven, can you imagine how they felt at that moment? They saw Jesus disappearing, and they saw his ascension. Jesus was gloried in his ascension. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Well, in fact, he already foretold about his coming glory in John chapter 7, 38 and 39, he said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." J. Vernon McGee aptly said in quote, "When he was born into this world, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. When he left this earth, he was wrapped in glory clouds. This is the way he returned to the Father's right hand." End of quote. What a beautiful description of his ascension. Jesus was ascended to complete his earthly ministry. We may think that the work of Christ was ended with his resurrection. However, we cannot think of his resurrection without his ascension. If Jesus rose again from the dead and has continued on earth, then there are unfulfilled promises or prophecies. For example, Jesus promised to the disciples of sending them the Holy Spirit when he was ascending. He was going to leave from them when he was returning to the Father. And he also, his glory had been hidden in the veil of his flesh. And Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17 verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Luke chapter 9 verse 15. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." It is amazing. When he set his eyes, face on Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, we are talking about the event of Calvary. So he was determined, he was set to go to Jerusalem. He was seeing beyond the cross. So it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." For Calvary, when he was going, he was seeing ascension. The eyes of the Lord were set on his ascension, and as he was thinking about Calvary. There is no Calvary and resurrection without ascension. Jesus taught his disciples about him as the living bread in John 6. They felt it so hard to understand. Our Savior is the living bread. Jesus said in chapter 6 verse 62, "And what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" He was teaching them about his ascension already in John chapter 6. Jesus constantly taught them not only of his death and resurrection, but also of his ascension. Jesus was ascended as a prefigure of his second coming. That's why his ascension is significant to us. Two angelic beings said to the gazing disciples in Acts 1:11, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." His ascension guarantees his return. As he was ascended into heaven, so he will come back. Luke, the ascension, for Luke, ascension is not just the confirmation of a present reality, but also the certain pledge of a future consummation. The returning Jesus is the same Jesus who was taken up into heaven. That's why those claims made by so many different individuals that actually they are Christ Jesus. And we know that they are all false, because Jesus is going to come again as he was ascended into heaven. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses, that's why Seventh Adventists are wrong, because they are talking about spiritual and secretive return of Jesus Christ. It is because Christ is going to come back, return to us as he was returned. He was ascended into heaven visibly. So we will see his bodily return if we will be still alive until his second coming. Otherwise, he will take us into the place where he prepared for us. Returning Jesus is the same Jesus. who was taken up into heaven. It means that it will be a personal return and a bodily return, visible, literal return. And the return of Jesus is the same way that he was ascended. It means that his return will be visible return as he was seen in his return, his ascension, and his return will be from heaven. Therefore, if anyone will try to convince you that Jesus has already come secretly or spiritually, do not believe it. Jesus was bodily resurrected and he was bodily ascended and he will bodily come again. The life of Christ is all for God's glory and for our redemption. The resurrected Lord went to heaven to send a comforter to us, to prepare a place for us, and to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has done and is doing everything for us. His ascension is a sure token of his second coming. He will come back as the glorified Lord and judge of all. Therefore, my friends, be ready to meet the Lord in the air. All glory must be given to God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we are so thankful for Christ's ascension, and we are so grateful that he has promised to come again. Dear gracious Lord, we are waiting for his second coming. Until he comes, help us to prepare ourselves well in a clean vessel, Lord. Help us to be sanctified day by day as people who are waiting for his second coming. We do thank you for the glory Jesus has in his ascension. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.